Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. If you're using the black Bibles that are under the seats, you can find this on page 1003. And if you read Swahili, you can find this printed on the back of your sermon outline. We're going to be considering a longish passage. One thing I found as I've studied through the book of Hebrews is that the chapter divisions, which are not the work of the Holy Spirit, are somewhat random. So it seems like every week we wind up looking at a passage that spans two chapters. Well, today we're going to be looking at part of chapter 5 and, I believe, all of chapter 6. I'm not going to read the whole thing at once because I want us to take this in a few different chunks. But the entire passage is unified in calling us to trust in the promises of God and therefore grow into maturity and not fall away. And this contains, honestly, one of the scariest passages in the New Testament, one that warns against apostasy, one that warns us against turning away from the Lord that we once worshipped, and says that, at least humanly speaking, it is impossible for those who have turned away from God, who have rejected the Lord that they worship, to turn again. We're going to get some context for that, and we're going to see what the author is doing as he calls not just his ancient audience, but his modern audience, you and me, to pursue the path that God has given us. First of all, hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 8. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the world of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the world, or the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. We'll stop there for now. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, warns the readers, certainly the ancient readers, and perhaps us as well, that we are stalled in our growth, that we ought to be teachers, but we're still drinking milk. I think that this is, like many places in Hebrews, well, like many places in the Bible, I guess, a badly abused passage. I've been in churches where people complained that other churches just receive milk, whereas in this church we receive meat. And I can understand that. There are churches where the doctrine that is presented is extremely simple to the point of being simplistic, only giving you the basics every week, calling you perhaps in an altar call to come and become a Christian, when what you need is instruction in the gospel so that you can grow in your walk with God. So there's something to that. But when the writer here talks about drinking milk, and needing milk rather than solid food, and telling the readers that solid food is for the mature, he's not talking about getting sort of Christianity 101 and then moving on to Christianity 201 and 301 and so on. He's telling them that by needing solid food, they need to do the things that they know they should be doing. They need to practice what they preach. They need to gain endurance and strength, and they need to gain experience in holiness. He says solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He tells us that by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you again. Just like Christ, we are called to grow up. You remember that in a previous passage he said that though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That even Jesus had to mature in his walk with God. And we are called to the same maturing process. Just like Jesus, we are called to grow up, to go from milk to solid food. And for the author of Hebrews, this takes the specific form of going from simply being someone who is taught to being someone who is a teacher within the context of the church. Like generations of people, those who graduate to solid food usually go on to have children of their own. Usually you go on to feed milk to someone else long enough after you've done drinking milk yourself. This is a maturity issue. It is calling us not just to be recipients of teaching, but even to be teaching. And in Christian terms, we are taught or discipled by others, and we go on to become teachers or disciplers of others in the context of the church. In chapter 6, verse 3, after calling us to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, he says in chapter 6, verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And I'll tell you that in my past reading of the book of Hebrews, I thought, okay, so in subsequent chapters, we're going to go on from the milk to the meat. I don't think that's what he means. He's saying, this we will do. We will mature if God permits us and blesses us. This is a winsome and gentle call for us to not be satisfied where we are. Not to be okay with the degree of growth that we have received in the Christian life, but to go on to maturity. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's not a matter of learning more stuff, although sometimes it is a matter of learning more stuff. That's not what it mainly means. It goes back to chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You are called to train yourself and to train your powers of discernment by constant practice in distinguishing good from evil, to go on from where you are to where God wants you to be. So it's not a matter of we'll get more teaching inside this book or outside of it, but we'll put it into practice and we will train others. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is, as I said before, one of the scariest passages in the New Testament. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and then he speaks of a number of other ways of talking about becoming a Christian, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What's going on here? Well, I would say, and I want to say this carefully and respectfully, he is winsomely, gently scaring the hell out of us. He is warning us that we all have this practical possibility of falling away from the Lord and from his path in front of us. And he is warning us that it is impossible, humanly speaking, to rescue someone else from apostasy. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who fall away, to turn them again. You can't take somebody else who has finally and fully rejected Christ and fix it. You can't do it. Only God can do it. And I think this is an important distinction, because I do think God can do this. We have the example, for instance, of the Apostle Peter, who in Jesus' moment or time of arrest denied him three times, a legal testimony. I have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus restored him again. God is capable of restoring and returning the apostate. You do not have to give up on them. You do not have to give up on turning or on praying for them. But we cannot do it. Only the Lord can turn the apostate back toward himself. It is impossible, humanly speaking, to rescue someone from apostasy. But here's the cash value of this, and here's the important thing. The reason he's bringing this up is partly to scare us and say, you don't want to go down that path. But it should also be to encourage us. Here's what I mean. There are people that, humanly speaking, cannot be turned away from their sin. That we can't do it. But there are people that we can do that with. We have a lot more power in each other's lives than we think. We have a lot more ability if we're willing to pray and interact with and intercede for people and have the hard conversations. We have a lot more power than we realize. Now, in churches like ours, we practice church discipline, which is to say that sometimes when people are involved in serious sin, we take them to task for it. We have them meet with the elders. If they don't repent, we might kick them out. But church discipline is not the normal way, and it's not the main way that we deal with sin and with turning away from Christ in the church. The main way that we deal with sin in the church is to be in each other's lives, be willing to speak to each other, teach each other, call each other to repentance, and encourage each other when we're doing well. So for the writer of Hebrews, you're always going down one of two paths, going one of two directions. You're either maturing and growing, or you're looking for the exit. You're either dying to yourself, or you're crucifying Christ to yourself. I think that's what's going on in verse 6. They have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Now, in the New Testament, in many places, especially the Apostle Paul, but also Jesus himself, talks about dying to ourselves, taking up our crosses daily, and basically saying, well, here's the thing I want to do, but I don't think that's what God wants me to do, and so I'm going to kill that and go in the direction that God wants me to go in instead. This is the opposite of dying to yourself. It's killing Christ to yourself. It's saying, I know what God wants, but I'm going to go in the other direction. And we are all in danger of doing that in different ways and in different situations. You're either dying to yourself or you're crucifying Christ to yourself. You're either honoring Christ in your heart or holding him up to public ridicule. You're either bearing a crop for the farmer or you're growing thorns and thistles. And I puzzled over verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Let's just stop right there. What kind of blessing does land that bears good fruit receive from God? It's the good fruit. The good fruit is the blessing. It's not some second thing that needs to be added. It's saying that if we are bearing good fruit, we are being blessed by God. But he goes on to say, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If you were to go out into the country, not in the middle of winter in New England, this doesn't count. You were going to go out and look, say, a nice May day. I have to push it far away from April because April's been freezing so far. A nice May or June day, say. And go look at a field, a farmer's field. There's still a few left in our state. And ask, what's going on in that field? Well, the answer's not nothing. The answer's not nothing at all is happening in that field. It's either growing something it ought to grow or growing something it should not grow. And human beings are the same way. Either we are bearing good fruit in keeping with repentance that reflects the goodness of God toward us, or we are bearing bad fruit. What's it going to be? It's either one of the or the other. And let me just pause and ask a question. What does it mean to receive blessing from God? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. it doesn't mean experiencing nothing but good things. This is the error, I'm sorry to say, of a lot of Protestant churches. So they teach us that if God blesses you, your life is smooth sailing. You're not going to be sick. You're not going to be poor. You're not going to have anything but the best. That's not what experiencing God's blessing means in this context. It means bearing good fruit in every circumstance. Bearing fruit of praise and obedience and glorifying God under every circumstance. And remember that Jesus reminds us that one of the biggest things that plants have to go through, especially any kind of vine, is pruning. And pruning hurts. But if God is pruning us, we will bear good fruit, even though it hurts. Hardship in life, persecution, struggling against sin, these are parts of the Christian life. You can't get away from them. But if God is with you, you will bear good fruit, even in those circumstances. Let's go on to verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let me go back to something I said a minute ago. The flip side of this warning against apostasy, the warning that humanly speaking, you cannot turn an apostate person away from their sin and rebellion, is that it is possible to restore people from sin. It is not possible for us to rescue those who perhaps have turned finally, but it is possible to restore those who have fallen into sin. And we restore others from sin by calling them again to walk the path of God. And in fact, this is one of those ironies of reading the scripture. That's exactly what the writer is doing at this moment. He's calling people who have become sluggish, he says in one verse, dull of hearing in another verse, who are still immature in another verse. He's calling us to again to walk the path of God. Elsewhere in chapter 12, verse 12, he says this powerful thing. He's just compared the Christian life to a race, and we'll talk about that again in a little bit. And he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know what that feels like, whether you're running, which I don't do, or lifting weights or something else, which I do. You could feel your joints starting to betray you. And you know you've got to take care of them, or else you're going to have a serious problem. That's what's going on in the context of the church. And he's saying that there are people in the church, in this situation, who are like drooping hands or weak knees or feet that are stumbling, and that we need to be in each other's lives so that we can call them away from sin and toward repentance. Every person in this room can realistically aim at being a teacher, a maker of disciples. Not necessarily an elder or a deacon or a pastor, but every person in this room can and should aim at being a teacher, a maker of disciples. Perhaps some of you will be called even to preach in the years to come, but that's not the main way that we teach in the context of the church. We learn, we practice what we've learned, and we coach and train others in what we have learned and practiced. We look to the example of Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And this is, I'm going to keep saying this till I'm blue in the face, which is maybe not far away. This is the work of the whole church. Some of you are actively training in this right now. Good for you. May God make teachers of us all. He goes on to warn them, you've started well. Don't quit. Don't quit. These are people who have grown dull of hearing and aren't the teachers they should be. Now that doesn't mean, and he's quick to say this, that they haven't done good work. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. It does mean that they have to stir themselves up and renew their energy for the work of God in the church. I want to say this gently, but the writer of Hebrews goes here, so I'm going to go here. Some of you are burnt out on church. Be careful with that. The Lord has not promised that our families or the many other institutions that we may involve ourselves will be blessed and multiplied. He has promised that his people will be blessed and multiplied. We'll look at that in a second. Sometimes we need seasons of rest from the work of the church. Some of you really have burnt yourselves out. That's good. Take that season of rest, but don't stay there forever. Verses 11 and 12 may be the key to the whole passage. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Receiving God's promises is not a passive activity. It's not like tanning, right? In tanning, you go and you lay down on the beach or you lay down in the tanning bed and you wait. You just lay there and bake, right? Hopefully you don't overdo it. Receiving God's promises is not a passive activity. It's an earnest, faithful, active, patient pursuit. It's farming a field or running a race or fighting a war. Earlier, we heard that the first readers had become dull of hearing. The same word is used here and translated sluggish. You've become dull of hearing, you've become sluggish. You've become sluggish of hearing, you've become dull. Have we become tired? Have we become sluggish? We have to cast off our tiredness. And going back to chapter 12 again, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As Dave likes to say, the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. My friend Patrick ran the Boston Marathon last week. 26.2 miles in a cold rain. He was gasping and shaking when he crossed the finish line, and he could not take off his own shoes. But he could rest. He could rest because he finished the race. Don't lay down. Imitate those who have gone before us. And by the way, we have even more to imitate than the first readers did, and I'll talk about that in a second. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, nearing the end. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now this kind of comes in two sections. One is talking about the certainty of the promises. One is talking about the promises themselves. I'm going to touch on the certainty of the promises first. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but let me just sum up verses 16 through 18 for you. When God says, "Surely I will bless you," surely is God's promise. In fact, in Greek and before that in Hebrew, it takes the form of a double verb. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. That's how it goes. We sometimes make solemn promises, like in a court of law with our hand on a Bible. Or we say, "I swear to God," right? You shouldn't say that very often, or without a really good reason. We say things like, "I swear to God." Well, God, the author is saying, cannot appeal to a higher authority. So he simply says, "Surely I will do these things." And the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, in verse 18, are his unchangeable character. Because he's God and he says it, he will do it. And his unchangeable word. Because he has promised it, he will do it. God has kept his promise to Abraham, and he will keep the same promise to us. Now, what are those promises? I want to say again, God has not made unchangeable promises to cities, to nations, to schools, to families. The United States does not have an unshakable promise from God that it will last forever. But he has made unchangeable promises to the children of Abraham. And Paul tells us that we are children of Abraham by our faith in Christ. He says in Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And what he's saying is that the promises to Abraham are promises to us. So what are those promises? "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you." You need to hear this, Christians. It is going to happen. If you hold fast the hope of the finish line, it's going to happen to you. God will take your work and the love that you have shown to others, and he will bless it and multiply it. He will bless you, and he will multiply you. I want to ask, what does that look like? What does that look like? The ancient Roman Empire went from a few handfuls of frightened disciples in an upper room in a backwater to being entirely overtaken by the Christian faith in the course of a few centuries. There are billions of Christians in the world who started arguably from that 120 persons in an upper room in Jerusalem. I heard a story this week that I've got to share with you. Some of you, especially if you know anything about the history of our denomination, know that we go back to a crazy group of Scottish Presbyterians called the Scottish Covenanters. And they were people who were best known for having resisted tyranny during the 17th century and having shed a lot of blood for it. There were a lot of Covenanter martyrs in the 1680s and so. And we've remained a little tiny weird group of people. And if you don't believe me, just look around. No, just kidding. We've remained a little tiny weird group of people who, changing the application from time to time, have always kept in the back of our minds that fealty and loyalty to Jesus Christ means resistance to tyranny. A friend of mine is South Korean, and he did some research, and he discovered that North Koreans who were under persecution began making covenants that looked an awful lot like the covenants that the Scottish Covenanters had made when they were dealing with tyranny in their time. And these North Korean Christians were making covenants because they had a tyrannical communist government breathing down their necks and demanding, literally, that they worship the leader of North Korea as if he were God. And a lot of Christians in North Korea bowed the knee before the Kim family, but not these little pockets. And my friend wondered where they got this because, man, those covenants looked an awful lot like, and the vows that they took looked an awful lot like what the Covenanters had done in Scotland 350 years earlier. What was going on here? And here's what he discovered. American missionaries from the Reformed Presbyterian Church had been working in, not in Korea, but in Manchuria, decades earlier. They've been driven out, all of them, successfully driven out, and the churches, it seemed like, had been successfully stamped out of existence by the late 1950s. And yet the testimony that they brought, or that they brought to China, made its way into North Korea and became the backbone of resistance to tyrannical government in that country. Everybody thought that the witness of the church in China was dead. Well, we know the reality now. At least 100 million Chinese profess Christ as Savior. And the number is growing every day. We were praying for peace with North Korea, and the situation there is terrible for believers in Jesus Christ. And yet the faith continues to grow there, underground. Now you tell me, what does it mean when God says, surely I will bless you, and surely I will multiply you? Oh, I think whole churches and a lot of Christians have learned helplessness. We don't think that God will bless us and multiply us. When I travel, thankfully I don't hear this too much in New England, but when I travel, I tell people I'm a pastor in New England, they say, oh, New England, that's rocky spiritual soil. Right? Have you ever heard that? Rocky spiritual soil. I realized a while back, the soil isn't all rocky. It's not all rocky anywhere. It's just that there hasn't been that much sowing. Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise after his own death. We, most of us, maybe all of us, will see the great blessings of God and the great multiplication and God taking the things that we have done in this life and in this world and making them into something bigger than us, not during our lifetimes, but from the really good seats, the stands where the great cloud of witness watch as the people of God run their race. You have only one life to live. What will you spend it on? You have only one chance to fight the war. You have only one chance to run the race. Will you pursue maturity in Christ, or will you slow down? Will you, God forbid, quit the race, or will you inherit the promises of God through faith and patience? I want to end with verses 19 and 20, which are very special in this state. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What the author is saying is that like ships, you can't just park a ship in the ocean, right? You can't just stop and expect the ship to be exactly where it was in the morning. Like ships, our souls are apt to drift away. And the promise of God, surely I will bless you and surely I will multiply you, is our anchor. And the promise of God attaches us to the living God, just as the anchor attaches the ship to the floor of the sea. And this is because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is because that Jesus has entered into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Jesus has served as our high priest forever. Have we become sluggish? Have we become dull of hearing? Many of you have been here from the beginning of the church, or near the beginning. Have you, as often I have, come to see the problems in our little church more vividly than God's blessings to our little church? Have you turned your energies elsewhere? I know sometimes I have. Turn again. Turn again. Seek to become a teacher within this church. Seek to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Our hope is firm. We live in a state, most of us, I know some of you are in Massachusetts and Connecticut and other horrible places. We live in a state where this anchor from this verse is on the flag, where the motto of the state is hope from this verse. We meet in a town called East Providence. In God's mercy, our hope is his promises, and that hope is our anchor. And in his providence, the people of God will one day possess the East Coast. Just as Rome belonged to him, just as China belongs to him more and more every day, and just as, I promise, one day North Korea will belong to him. surely I will bless you and multiply you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Creator and Lord and Father, we tremble both to think of our weakness and the way that we quickly stop paying attention. We become sluggish. We become dull of hearing. We become slow and weak as we seek to inherit the promises. We tremble much more as we think of the magnitude of those promises. And Lord, so often I find myself turning away from those promises because they seem too much. They seem too good to be true. And at the same time, turning away from them because they seem so demanding. Because you, Lord, demand not a part of our life, but you who have given us everything, call for us to give you everything. So, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for this church. I pray for those who are visiting and worshiping with us today that we would not any longer be slow and sluggish, slowing down in the race that you have set for us, bearing perhaps a mix of good fruit and thorns and thistles, but rather we would, through faith and endurance, inherit the promise that you've made. We praise you because we have not only the enormous and eternal testimony of Scripture, but we have the vast experience of a couple of thousand years of the gospel of Jesus Christ going to every corner of the world. And we can look and we can marvel at the great works of God. So I pray a prayer that will outlast any of our lives. I pray that generations to come would look back and see that we were faithful in our day and that you have blessed us and multiplied us. In Jesus' name, amen.